Please open your Bibles, if you would, to the third chapter of 1 John. We study today verses 4 to 10. 1 John 3, verses 4 to 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 4. John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the straight talk of your apostle, and help us to receive your truth. But more than that, Lord, let us enter into the reality of it. Let our lives, Lord, reflect the teaching of these verses, that we might have the joy and peace of knowing we belong to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Many years ago, I was driving in a car in a Midwestern city with the eminent Scottish preacher, Eric Alexander. I think I was driving him to the airport, and we passed by a famous church associated with an earlier age of revivalism. And I asked him, there is that famous church, I'm not going to name it because it's not a bad church, but I said, there is that church, Reverend Alexander, what do you make of that? And as often is the case, he had more insight in his answer than I had in my question. He says, "I suppose you mean the 20th century." I was wise enough to say, "Yeah, that's what I meant." And he said, "Oh, I fear, Rick, I fear it is the record of false conversions. The record of false conversions." Now, that did not reflect cynicism on the part of Reverend Alexander about the Holy Spirit, and he was deeply passionate about the Holy Spirit and the cause of true revival, but he was noting that this had been an era of church history that was famous for statistics that arose from decisions that were produced at so-called altar calls. And yet in so many cases in these so-called revivals, there was no follow-up. There was no ongoing church attendance afterwards. There was no idea that it's not just conversion. It's not just raising a hand. It's a life in Christ of lived discipleship. And how far that scenario is from the great commission of our Lord Jesus in the way that he described it. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Jesus did not distinguish, did not differentiate a convert from one who is a disciple. Well, the Apostle John's first letter is famous for encouraging our assurance of salvation, but one way he does that is by exposing what a false conversion looks like. We need to understand the false if we're going to assess the true. And starting in chapter 3, John has been exploring the implications of the new birth. Those who believe have been born again. The new birth precedes our faith. It is the new life that comes from the Holy Spirit. It makes us, the new birth makes us the children of God. And that new birth, John says, is the basis for a life that is then characterized by righteousness. And so he emphasizes the dramatic change when a sinner is born again. In verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." Now, to consider John's teaching on the rebirth and its relationship to sin and righteousness is not only to receive a primer in salvation theology, it is that, but also in pastoral wisdom when we reflect on how he goes about this appeal. And we see it in that John grounds the believers called to righteousness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not merely urge or rebuke, push his people towards righteous living. There's all kinds of reasons why we ought to do that, but he doesn't just say, listen, you're supposed to be obeying the Bible. No, what he actually says is, okay, you're a Christian, now live in Christ. And what are the implications of living in Christ? It's not primarily a negative. It's primarily a positive. Okay, you are in Christ. You have union with Christ. You are one of Christ's people. What is that going to mean? And so the basis of his appeal is the person and work of Jesus and the believer's union with him in faith. Now, consider, John writes, the reason for which Jesus came into the world in the first place. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Now, his point is that the believer's attitude towards sin is necessarily to be shaped by the mission of our Savior. Why did the eternal Son of God come down from heaven? Why did he take up a true human nature? Why did he live righteously under the law? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he rise again on the third day? Well, John says he did all of that in opposition to sin. Now, there's many great things that Jesus accomplished, many purposes. It's manifold. What are the implications of all that Jesus did? He was doing many things. He brought the mercy of God in healing the sick. He showed us the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He certainly taught us the way to heaven. And yet, the great purpose for which the baby of Bethlehem was born in the manger was that he might die on the cross of Calvary, that he might take away sin. It was only by overcoming sin that Jesus could save us. Sin is the root cause, one way or another, of all of our problems. And so John is, of course, referring to the atoning death of Jesus on the cross to forgive us our sins. You think of John the Baptist, who used very similar language. John says the reason he came was to take away sin. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, sin is such an offense to the holy nature of God. It is such a barrier to our entering into heaven. That if this is what it took, if bearing our sins under the wrath of God on the cross is what it took for Jesus to save his people, he was willing to do it, and he did it. And yet, I think we should note that John does not restrict his idea here to the atonement. He does not say only that Jesus appeared to take away sin, but rather to take away sins. Notice the plural. And that suggests that Jesus had more than our forgiveness in mind in his coming. Rather, his agenda encompassed the entire redemption from sin. Certainly our guilt, but also the sinful corruption of our nature, and actually the practice of sin he came to take away. He came to take away sins. John Calvin writes that Christ really, and so to speak, actually takes away sins. Because through him our old man is crucified, and his spirit, by means of repentance, mortifies the flesh with all its lusts. Now, Christ's work of removing sins makes sense when we consider his person. John appeals to his work to take away sins. But what about Jesus himself, his person? He goes on in verse 5 and says, and in him there is no sin. Now, Christ's sinlessness, his sinless nature and performance, was of course a prerequisite for his atoning death on the cross. If he had his own sins to be atoned for, he certainly could not offer himself as a sacrifice for ours. F.F. Bruce comments, the taking away of sins can only be accomplished by one who is himself sinless. This goes further than to say that he committed no sin. It denies the presence of indwelling sin in his heart. Now, that is true. And yet, John's argument implies not only the necessity of Jesus' sinlessness for our atonement, but I think even more so the implication if we are his people, if we are believers in Jesus, if he came to take away sin, if in him there is no sin, well, we should take note of that antagonism. The antagonism to sin that we see in Jesus should be seen in us. In fact, so determined was our Lord to deal radically with this problem of sin that he was willing to enter into a great contest in order to remove it. Look at verse 8. John says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." You know, a great sermon could be preached just on that text. I'm kind of embarrassed that I'm not doing it. But I want to keep the flow together is why I'm not doing it. I don't want to lose the thread by diving in. But you think of the devil had a great purpose. He had a works campaign. He most certainly did. His aim was to promote sin, to cause rebellion, to stir up hatred for God. Why? So that there would be misery, suffering, and death. These are the works of the devil. But whereas Satan dominated sinners in anguish, what did Jesus do? He cast out demons in order to give liberty. Satan held people in ignorance and darkness, but Jesus taught the truth about God, and he summoned us to faith. And Satan holds sway through guilt. No doubt you've felt the accusations of Satan in your life. Oh, you're a Christian, are you? When that thought was in your mind, that's the work of Satan. He's the corrupter of hearts, so that his thralls will live under the dominion of one who is destined, and they are destined with him for an eternity in hell. That's the works of the devil. But Jesus came to release us from our sins. He sends the Holy Spirit to give us new hearts of righteousness, of love. He makes us heirs with him of the eternal glory to come. Now, we can see the force of John's argument. In fact, the reason I'm not going to preach a sermon on that verse is we want to see the argument. And his argument is that if by the new birth we are God's children, then we should consider the work of God's eternal Son. We are God's children. Well, we look to the true Son, the eternal Son. We're adopted, but he's the natural born Son of God. What we see in him is the pattern for what should be seen in us. If we call ourselves Christian, I've often said as a pastor, oh, you're perfectly free to live that life of sin. Please do not call yourself a Christian if you're going to do so. And Donald Burdick writes, "Since it is an indisputable fact, that the purpose of Christ's incarnation was to destroy sin, it is obviously inconsistent for his followers to practice it." Now, starting in this chapter, 1 John chapter 3, the apostle has been focusing on the privileges and obligations of our sonship, of our adoption as God's children. And the opening three verses highlighted the privileges, the astonishing privileges of our adoption. That great verse, "Behold what manner of love it is that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." 1 John 3:1, the privileges of our adoption. But starting in verse 4, he now advances to the moral obligations of being the children of God and of the rebirth. Now, John is already looking to the person and work of Jesus. He's shown the incongruity of trusting in Christ and then continuing in sin. But he also notes that our fidelity to Christ, our fidelity as God's children to him, that requires a stance against sin. It is incongruent for us to pursue sin. It is also unfaithful for us to do so. Now look at verse 4. He notes the definition of sin as rebellion to God. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now his point is not merely the truth that sin violates God's law, but also that sin rebels against the God whose law it is. The law is a reflection of the character of God. And so sinning is an act of rebellion to him. Now, most of our families have rules for our children. For instance, teenagers might be told that they need to be home by a certain time, and if perchance they can't make it, shouldn't happen all the time, but it'll happen from time to time, they should call or text, and that's the rule. And a child who repeatedly violates such a rule shows disrespect for his or her parents. And likewise, since sin is a violation of God's law, those who make a practice of sin show a contempt for the Lord. Now, I think we need to, by now, make sure we know exactly what John means with this expression. Look at verse 4, makes a practice of sinning. What does he actually mean when he says that we must not make a practice of sinning? Verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Go down to verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. What does makes a practice of sinning mean? Well, that is a vital question. Well, there are three main views, beginning with the idea that since sin is lawlessness, it is rebellion against God's person, therefore it is not possible to be a child of God if one sins. If one sins, that means you're not a child of God, because sin is a rebellion against God. Sin is lawlessness. Therefore, if you sin, well, that proves you're not a Christian, despite what you may say. Now, I think that many of us on a first reading take it that way. And it's very disturbing to us, and for very good reason, of course. And John has already pointed out that there is no one who never sins. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, dare I say, that statement alone means that that cannot be what John means. Early on he says, don't pretend that you don't sin, because you do sin. He therefore does not mean you're not a Christian if you ever sin. In fact, go to the end of the book, in 1 John 5:16, he tells us to pray for Christians who have sinned. That makes it impossible that John holds that God's children never sin. Now, a second view means, well, he means only intentional sins. He means only volitional sins, one that you actually meant to do, one that you actually willed to do it. You see, John's saying a true Christian, oh, you know, you'll mess up from time to time. Can't really help that. But if you're really a child of God, you will never intentionally sin. Now, that is the view that is associated with the doctrine of Christian perfectionism. The main teacher associated with perfectionism was John Wesley, the great Methodist leader. Now, perfectionism teaches that at least in principle, the Christian in this life, I quote now, can be perfect, delivered altogether from sin, not only in act, but also in thought, in desire, in mind, and in every other respect. And so you might sin, but you will never actually do so intentionally. Now, one argument against it, I think it's not so easy to differentiate between that which is willing and that which is unwilling. And the Bible never actually quite does that. We don't get a pass if we did it unconsciously. Actually, some of our worst sins are the ones that we just do automatically. I don't think the Bible makes that distinction. But the Apostle Paul rules out Christian perfectionism when he says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Paul says, I am far from perfect, but I'm working on it. And so John cannot mean and does not mean that the Christian is to be perfect in the sense of not committing intentional sins. Well, if John does not mean if you sin, you're not a Christian, if he does not mean if you intentionally sin, you're not a Christian, what does he mean? Well, undoubtedly, the third view is right in saying that John is referring to the overall tendency of a person's life. Here's what he's asking you. What is the trajectory of your life? As you claim to be a child of God, are you indifferent to the matter of sin, to the practice of sin? Now, that was part of the teaching of the false teachers, the antichrist that John is opposing. You know, it had to do with their Gnosticism. The body doesn't really matter. The soul's all that matter. We're not really sinning. It's only the body. Don't worry about sin. That was the Gnostic teaching they were giving. And John is going, is that the way that you think? Well, consider the Lord Jesus. Is that the way that he thought? No, it's not how he thought. Christ came to take away sin. He came to overthrow the works of Satan. Therefore, a child of God, as a pattern of life, cannot embrace the way of sin. That is what he's saying. Now, one way to show that this is his meaning, he's referring to a pattern or lifestyle, is to note that every verb in this passage is in the Greek present text. And that is therefore pointing to ongoing, active behavior. It's a lifestyle. It's a walk, as John has elsewhere called it. He's describing character and prevailing habit more than particular acts. I think John Stott's very helpful when he says, in this whole section, John is arguing rather the incongruity than the impossibility of the Christian sinning. Oh, it is possible for us to sin, but our pattern of life cannot be that way. Now, in other words, John is teaching that one cannot be a child of God. Well, I mean, John is not teaching, let's put it this way. John is not teaching that you cannot be a child of God if you're struggling with sin. If you say, look, I'm really struggling with sin, John is not saying you cannot be a child of God. In fact, what he's saying is you cannot be a child of God if you are not struggling with sin. That's where the problem lies. We have an old sin nature. In this life, we are going to struggle with sin. The Christian is the one who is struggling, who is burdened, who is discontented about patterns of sin in his or her life. It is the non-Christian who is not concerned. If I had a dollar for every time a Christian came into my study and said, Pastor, I can't be saved. Why can't you be saved? Oh, if you knew what was in my heart and some of the sins I've committed. You know, I've never had a non-Christian yet come into my office and say, you have no idea how loathsome I am because of my sin and I'm in agony and misery. That is not what the world says at all. It is the Christian who is struggling with sin. Ian Hamilton says this, to continue then to live after you profess faith in Christ and then to live as you did before you profess faith in Christ. Well, that is to show that you never truly believed in God's Son. Yes, Christian believers sin, but sin is not the ruling pattern of their lives. Now look at verse 6. John's going to press this concern by considering the implications of abiding in fellowship with Christ. He says in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, he's not saying if you abide in Christ, sin is over in your life. No, he's not saying it eliminates all sin. But he says it does demand opposition to sin, in keeping with Christ's character and purpose. There's a whole new attitude in Christ towards sin. It is not possible to be a Christian without abiding in Christ, and that is going to have implications. By the way, this makes clear that John is not talking about some spiritual elite. He's not saying, oh, no, those run-of-the-mill Christians, oh, my word, they're carnal Christians. You've got to be a spiritual Christian. You've got to advance to a higher plane. No, he says if you're a Christian at all, you're abiding in Christ. And there are implications. You cannot go on the way you were regarding sin. I think F.F. Bruce gives a helpful illustration. He mentions a young child who starts attending a school. Maybe it's a boarding school. And he gets the uniform. She gets the uniform and parents drop the child off and they begin living in the school. And before long, the child does something that is contrary to the traditions or the particular culture of that school. Well, what's going to happen? Well, the teacher or the headmaster will pull that child aside and will say something like this. You know that isn't done here. Well, the child might say, well, it is done here. I just did it. That's not the point. No, that's not done here. You know, different schools have done, some are good, some are bad. Some you don't curse. Some is little boys don't cry, and so they warp their personalities. That's not done here. And so the group shapes the culture and shapes the expectation and the thinking and acting. Bruce writes, fellowship with the sinless Christ and indulgence in sin are a contradiction in terms. His is a holy kingdom. It's the kingdom of love, of righteousness. It's the kingdom of light. And so if we're going to be part of his school, if we're going to live under his banner, if we're going to fly his banner as Christians, if we're going to wear the uniform of Christ, well, there are implications to that association. Whatever claims we make to our knowledge of Christ, the fact is, Bruce says, that indulgence in sin is proof that we have not known him. Now, that's the very conclusion that John makes in verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What's he saying? Look, if you think you can be a Christian, If you think that you're born again, if you think you're a child of God, maybe you had an experience sometime in your past, but if you think that's true of you and you can just casually indulge in sin and you can just be like everybody else, you don't even know him. What Jesus are you even talking about, John says? Have you considered him? Are you in him? Do you even know what he is and what he is like? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Well, not only is a heedless embrace of sin inconsistent with the Christian uniform, it actually is to fly the colors of the enemy. See, John's whole point here, it's inconsistent with Christ. It's infidelity to Christ. You want to be a Christian, then you're in Christ. But if you're just going to go on sinning, oh, no, you're flying the colors of the enemy. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the works of the devil began in the Garden of Eden when the serpent beguiled Adam and Eve. What was his whole approach? Don't trust God. You're not trusting God. He's trying to put you down. Ever heard this? You obey God's word. You're never going to reach your potential. No. Look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God forbade you. And gaze upon it. Look how great it is. You see, you'll be like him. You're going to grow. There's a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, who actually wrote a whole book saying the greatest moment in the Bible is Genesis 3, when we graduated from this infantile state and we learned to sin. It was a New York Times bestseller, not surprisingly. Well, here's what John says. Well, whose agenda are we serving if we're going to do that? If we do not take a determined stand against sin, is it not in fact that it is the cause of Christ's adversary that we actually are serving? So call yourself what you want. Say what you want, believe what you want to believe about yourself, but if you're just going to sin with both hands, if that's going to be your thing, you are not a child of God. You are a child of the devil. That is what he's saying. Now, God's understanding of love is, for instance, detailed in the Ten Commandments. So if we're going to make a practice of adultery, well, let me ask you, whose idea of sexuality are we promoting? If we're just going to imbibe in the adulterous pattern, the world doesn't care if you have an affair. There's websites to make it all seem attractive. But whose idea of sexuality are you serving if you're going to embrace adultery? If we are greedy towards our possessions, well, whose theory of goods are we following? If we hate our neighbor and envy and resent them, if we gossip about one another, if we habitually tell lies, whose kingdom is reigning in our hearts, through our mouths, and with our hands? It simply cannot be that we are of Christ if our regular pattern, if the ruling pattern of our lives is sin. You know, Jesus confronted Jewish leaders in his day with this very thing. They were boastful because they were the offspring of Abraham. Here's what Jesus said, John 8:39. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. And because of their conduct, he said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. John 8:44. Now, do we see the significance of our stance towards sin on the one hand and our profession of faith in Christ on the other? Now, let me say again, John's concern is not the mere presence of sin in our lives. He's already said Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He is a propitiation for our sins. He knows that we have the presence of sin in our lives. He is deeply concerned about the persistence of sinning by Christians. So he writes in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Now the false teacher said, sin's not a big deal, it's inconsequential. Why are you being so uptight? But those who have received the righteousness of Christ through faith, they are inevitably committed to a pattern of righteous living. John is not saying we are justified by our works, but he is echoing Jesus saying that you will know the tree. How? by its fruits. That's how you know the tree. You can tell someone has become God's child by the manner in which he or she lives. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Well, so far, John has given two rather potent arguments, I think. The first is the inconsistency of following Christ and proclaiming Christ, if we think about who Christ is and what he's like and what his work is. But secondly, the infidelity to God and to Christ, if we're just going to be sinners by our pattern of living. He thirdly, for his final argument in this passage, he returns to his overarching theme, that vital matter of the new birth. He says in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You know, John warns us not to be deceived, but I find that many Christians are deceived when it comes to the implications of the new birth, the implications of the doctrine of regeneration. I think in many cases it's because there's a determination to avoid legalism, and they're concerned about the doctrine of justification. Well, let's guard the doctrine of justification. And so they're going to make, therefore, a radical, they're going to remove the distinction. They're going to treat basically as the same a sinner who is not born again and a sinner who is born again. Now, the two do have something in common with respect to justification. Both the sinner who is not born again and the sinner who is born again are not able to be saved by their works. They must be justified through faith alone in Christ alone by the grace of God. It is true of the Christian sinner and the non-Christian sinner that we are not saved by our works. Galatians 2:16, of course, makes that statement. But then, when it comes to our manner of living, my friends, we need to recover, I think, in our generation, that the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth itself, makes a decisive difference, a dramatic difference when it comes to our ability to live through faith in Christ. What a difference it makes, the difference between darkness and light, the difference between spiritual inability and spiritual ability. I've heard many so-called Reformed preachers saying, oh, you're totally depraved, therefore you are not able not to sin. That is a refutation of the very categories given to us through our systematic theology. Don't let someone tell you you're a sinner, there's nothing you can do. But I heard a sermon years ago from a minister in our denomination. Stop telling Christians not to sin because they are not able not to sin. What an atrocity, and what damage it will do in our hearts. My friends, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have been born again. What does Paul say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. The decisive difference that is made by the regeneration. Are you born again? Then you are not what you were. And you are. You're not what you're going to be yet. But you are born again. And so it makes the decisive change in your life. The old has gone. The new has come. Look at verse 9. Here's what John says. God's seed abides in you. God's seed abides in him. And his point is that your parentage determines your DNA. And when the Holy Spirit grants a new spiritual life with the result that we believe in Jesus, we become God's children, but also a new character, a character from God that reflects God's character is planted within us. We are not the same as once we were. We do not have the same inability to know and obey God as we did prior to our conversion. Now, to be sure, the old nature is there. Don't we know it? We're dragging it along like a corpse attached to our backs. It's weighing us down. The old man is most certainly there. We're very conscious of each other's old man, more so than our own in some respects. But that the old nature is there. But there's a new principle. There's a new power at work within us. And it's taking us in a new direction. Let me put it this way. You may take a relatively moral person, good upbringing, been trained the right way, relatively a moral person who's not a believer, not born again. And then you'll take a grossly immoral person, maybe a scandalous, disgraceful person, and then that person is born again. Now, the next day, who's going to look more moral? The unbeliever is going to look more moral. That doesn't normally happen that way. But you're going to look at the convert who was terribly immoral yesterday. He was born again last night. Today, he's not going to be that great. Okay, let's fast forward 10 years, and what's it going to be? It's going to be different. Now let's fast forward at 40 years. Oh, there's going to be a dramatic difference. You see, even the moral, of course, they're not that moral. There's pride. There's idolatry. There's a rebellion against God. But there's moral conduct. But that person's going to be weighed down by the power of sin. Do you realize that? If you say, I'm a basically good person, well, the Bible says you're not. And you're not going to abide in the power of Satan and of sin. It's going to drag you down. But the Christian is impelled by the power of God. And in eternity, they will shine like the brightness of the stars above. That's what the Bible says. You see, because of the radical significance of the new birth. Look at verse 9. John says the spirit-born child of God cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. That means if you are a Christian, you are able, by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit, you are able not to sin. I like to say it this way. It's not only that you should not sin, but you need not sin. Isn't that great? I need not sin. I know you're going to sin. That old man is dragging you back, just like mine is dragging me back, as it were. But through God's word, through prayer, through fellowship with Christ, in the worship of the church, the life of discipleship, you have a new ability and you have resources to fight against sin. Let me ask you, are you using those resources? Are you actively thinking of your life, your character, as a fight against sin? You know, the world tells us to think of our lives in terms of promotion. I was in the Army, second lieutenant, first lieutenant, captain, major, lieutenant, colonel. If you're really good, general, that's your life. That's not how the Bible thinks about it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the cultivation of grace in my life, the taking off of sin, and we're all still growing. Are you growing? Are you using the resources of God's Word? Are you just knocking out your Bible study? I'm glad you're doing your Bible study. But are you laying hold of God by his Word, like Jacob at Genesis 32 on the Jabbok River, saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Strengthen me by your Word. I'm in a fight. That's how we're to do it. Are you praying? Are you regularly in worship? That's a big deal. And are you participating in an open way? Are you praying with friends? When you fall into sin, do you make use of godly pastoral counsel? These are the questions. You see, the reason the Son of God appeared was to take away sins. If we are born again, that is going on in our lives. Well, John insists that if you are born again, you cannot keep sinning. What does that mean? You will not give up. You go, well, I have given up. Yes, but God did not give up, and he disciplined you, and the Holy Spirit picked you back up. You will not. You may want to give up, but you will not give up if you are a born-again child of God. Why? Because God's seed, John says, is in you. You cannot rest content in sin. I've often said, particularly to young Christians, you're not going to enjoy sin the way that other people do. Oh, I know it's pleasurable, but you're going to have a conscience that's burdened by it. You just need to grow up. I do too. We need to accept the fact that we are in Christ, that sin is not the way of happiness for anybody, but least of all the Christian. And looking forward to the day when Jesus returns, and then we will be like him. What does John say? We purify ourselves as he is pure. Now, along these lines, John in verse 10 connects our attitude with sin, towards sin, with our assurance of salvation. Maybe you're struggling with sin. I hope you are. Maybe you're discouraged because you seem to be making little progress. But are you? Are you seeking that? Do you desire to be holy as Jesus is holy? Are you frustrated by the grip of besetting sins in your life? Are you, Christians should experience this. Are you experiencing small victories and maybe getting some momentum going? That ought to be true in our lives while we're crying out to God for power and help. Well, you see, if those things are true, the only explanation is that you must be a child of God. That struggle with sin, that frustration with sin, that unhappiness in sinning, that being picked up by the Holy Spirit when we have fallen down into the waste, these are the descriptions of the child of God. Look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. You see, John agrees with that great biblical teaching that there are only two kinds of people, and he does not refer to dog people and cat people, true though that is. That is not what he's saying. But there are two kinds of people. You are either in Christ or you are in the devil. Remember what the Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman. There are two humanities in this world. They are in Christ and they are in the devil. You are either a child of God or a slave of Satan. And it is not your behavior that makes you one or the other, but your behavior will manifest which one you are. Salvation is by God's grace alone. But you see, which household of the family of the human race you belong to will be evidenced by a life that is patterned either by sin or by righteousness. The Christian is not yet perfect, but she is different. The born-again children of God have been made holy, so they are becoming holy in pattern and practice. They are saved, and the trajectory of their present lives is directed to Christ in heaven. Now, John tags on, as it were, at the end of verse 10, nor is the one who does not love his brothers. Now, that on the one hand, that's a bridge to the passage that's going to follow. He's bridging it. John likes to overlap his passages, but he also points out this is not some cold legalistic righteousness. It's a living, warm righteousness like that of the Lord Jesus Christ manifests itself in opposition to sin and love for God and other people. The life that is transformed by the rebirth and the Holy Spirit's indwelling is manifested in righteousness towards God and love for one another. Well, I want to conclude this study, this vital passage, with a question that may be on many of your minds. If not now, it will be at some point. And here's the question. If Christ came to take away sins, if he came to undo the works of the devil, why doesn't he get on with it? Why is he still leaving us, struggling in our sin? If he came to take away sins, why do I still have sins? Why is he leaving us in it? Why are we not just perfect now? Wouldn't we be better witnesses? You probably thought this. Wouldn't we be better witnesses to his glory if we were not still struggling with sin? Well, I think that very way of forming the question suggests its answer. You see, the witness of Christians is not to our sinlessness, but to Christ as the Savior of sinners. Because we struggle with sin, we have a fellow feeling with those who are outside of Christ, so desperately needing to know and trust the Savior. And we do not exalt ourselves in our high station, our perfect earthly state. No, we glorify Christ. He alone is without sin. And when we get to heaven, it will then be made plain to the great host of heavens that we are there as sinners who were saved by the blood of Jesus. And so if the question is, why is he leaving me still struggling with sin? Why doesn't he just snap his fingers and take it all away, this great struggle? The Bible's answer is for his own glory. That is why. For his own glory. That is why we are struggling with sin. Beloved, John says, we are God's children now. We're not without resources. We have God's care. We have help. We are flying under, we are living under the banner of Christ. And in this fight against sin, not despite it, we bear testimony to a watching world that Jesus really saves. We show our neighbors, that people who are otherwise really no different from them, that we can live a different kind of life. And my friends, when we get to heaven, when the battle is over, the angels will point to us and they will say something like this. Look, isn't that one of that rebel race of fallen Adam? That's one of those redeemed by the very blood of God's Son. That is a sinner made holy by the grace of God for his children in Christ. And the angels will give all the more glory to God because we as sinners have been saved. What we will be has not yet appeared, John admits. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is, verse 2. Well, anyone who delights in that truth is born of God. And then looking forward to that day, we do not continue in sin. We do not practice sin as our way of life and happiness. No, no. What does verse 3 say? We purify ourselves by the grace that God gives, rejoicing in the glory we someday but surely will receive through our redemption in Christ. Amen. Father, we now pray the sovereign blessing of your word, each of us according to our need. Lord, there are some here who need to be comforted. Comfort them, Lord, that their struggle, as they struggle, reveals that they are your children. Lord, there are others here today who need to be afflicted. Father, would you convict those who are sinning with both hands, as it were, who are heedlessly embracing those things that are of the devil? Well, Father, would you bring them to that conviction that will either save them or confirm them rightly as the children of God? Glorify yourself. We are but sinners. Save us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.